gospel. So it is really an honor to be here. And the second reason it's an honor is maybe a little more selfish or self-centered, but I was evangelical free for 20 years prior to coming to Calvary, so it's good for me to be free this morning for a couple of hours. So everybody has times in their life, seasons, when they sort of look at their life and say, what should I be doing with my life? Sometimes they're big statements like mission field things, uprooting your family and things like that. Sometimes they're smaller things, job things, location. I mean, our life is filled with decisions and callings in 100 different directions. And so we come apart often and ask ourselves, what is it that I should be doing with my life? What's my purpose? Churches and organizations are like this as well. We go through seasons, and somebody, I don't know who coined the phrase, they called it mission drift. And so when we do the same thing week after week for years, sometimes we'll lose a little bit of that sense of purpose, and we need to go back periodically and reconnect with our mission and our vision. And I think in church work in the 90s, maybe the 80s and 90s, I remember about every week, 2 and 3 more books were being printed on vision for churches. There was tons of them, because I bought every one of them and read them all. I still have them. And at the end of the day, after reading all the books, and they were all good, and everyone had a little slant and things, but at the end of the day, each of us kind of has those moments where you step back and say, what should I be doing with my life, and where should I be going? And I'd like to suggest that sometimes the Lord has the most profound things in the smallest, seemingly insignificant places. You stumble upon something and you step back and say, wow, this is like a life changer. And for me, that's been the book of Psalms, and particularly Psalm 150 has been a favorite of mine, really the whole book. Early in my Christian life, it was all doctrine. Give me Paul. Give me the epistles, you know. Give me doctrine, not poetry. And so I didn't have a great love for Psalms until I grew up a little bit, matured a little bit, and started reading the Psalms, and I realized that they were filled with wonderful revelations of the character of God and who God is and what He had done. And I realized that in every line in the Psalms there is significant doctrine. And in Psalm 150, but this would be true of so many Psalms, he begins and he ends with a little phrase. In Hebrew, it's just one word. It's so insignificant to the human eye, that you read it, we read this word, and we're off to the races in 100 other directions. But if we look at the Psalms, like all of Scripture, and we understand it was written in a historical time, but we're not given the author, we're not told anything about the historical setting, so all we know is this was a psalmist writing to God's people, Israel at that time. So God speaking to His people, and the first word and the last word is praise the Lord. Begins there. It's like he says it again, and then he says it again. And 13 times the word praise is used in this short little psalm. So this is God speaking to His people of all ages, as we'll see by the end here. God speaking to all of His people of all ages, saying, I want you to be people who praise me. I want my people, amidst all of the missional things we do, we have to do those things as well. But amidst those things, I want my people to be a people of praise. This word in Hebrew, in the first line there, praise the Lord, most of you probably know this. It's one word in Hebrew. If we take the Hebrew word and take English equivalents underneath it and write out a word so we have an English equivalent, it would be the word alleluia. That's the, in kind of an English equivalent, hallel is the first half of the word. It's a compound word, and that's the common Hebrew word for praise, and that word is over and over in this little Psalm 150, 13 times in six short verses. And then he adds the second half of it is Yah, alleluia, and Yah is the abbreviated form of the Hebrew name, the personal name of God, Yahweh. In our English Bibles, we print that out, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's Yahweh, the name of God. And so what God is saying to us is not a catchphrase, but it's a command. It's an imperative, and so that means that this is a direction he gives us. It's a command or an imperative. And so this is God saying to us this morning, I want you to be a people of praise. John, when you look back over your week, was there praise given to me all through your week? Sometimes there is, and sometimes sometimes there's not so much. And one of the things that I think we've lost a little bit of the cutting edge of this Hebrew word and this command of God is, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is a lot of people hear the word praise and they think immediately of music. And so I would say all music, all that we've done here is praise, but not all praise has to be music. Praise is much more than music. And wasn't the music wonderful this morning? Music is such a vital part of our life of praise and the body of Christ being together singing the music. But it's more than that. Most of us couldn't carry a tune if our life depended on it. At least that would be true for myself. If they said Danae was sick this morning, John, would you jump up on the piano? You know, about 40 years ago, I could play Moon River, but I don't think that would do much for any of you this morning. I don't have the skill. I can't do that. I can't sing very well, but praise is still for me, and when we have these special people that can lead us. And so it's more than music. The other thing I think that we've done with the word praise the Lord is we've taken it and we've made kind of a catchphrase. And there's nothing, you know, wrong with this, but we keep saying, praise the Lord. And that's, of course, a Hebrew command from God to us, telling us to praise Him, bring praise to Him. But we kind of take the word praise the Lord, and again, this is okay to do, but we've made that kind of, that's how we praise the Lord, by repeating the command to praise the Lord. So if I were to say this morning, my mic sounds perfect this morning, incidentally, but by way of illustration, if I were to say to those in the sound booth, turn me down, what would happen? That would be a command, wouldn't it? That would be an imperative, turn me down. What would happen if back in the sound booth, they started going, a big grin and going, oh, turn him down. Oh, turn him down. And then some people over here kind of got that and started, you know, lifting hands up saying, oh, turn him down, turn him down. And then the whole congregation was saying, turn him down. And then the worship team came up and started doing a beautiful chorus, turn him down, turn him down. And at some point, the person who said, turn me down, would say, no, really, turn me down. And I wonder if sometimes God isn't saying to us when we, and again, nothing wrong with saying praise the Lord. Don't go away thinking I don't think we should ever say that, because we can, and that's a good thing. But there's so much more to obeying God and becoming a person of praise than just saying praise the Lord. And so God would be saying to us, no, praise me, praise me. So what does that look like? What would that look like if we were to be a people of praise? So let's take a look at some things that we can learn from this wonderful little psalm. We already looked at the word praise. That's our call to praise. And then right away the psalmist gives us, I think you could say, the why. Why should I praise God? And I know that because he commands us, that's good enough. But what are some of the specific reasons that would stimulate us to bring praise to God? I think there's a number of them in here, but let me give you two right away. First of all, he says, praise the Lord, and then L-O-R-D, that would be Yahweh, praise. So there's one name of God that brings revelation of who he is. That word means something. And then in the next line, he says, praise God. You notice it's a different word, G-O-D, so that would be Elohim, different name of God. These are always bringing the revelation of who he is. And I would suggest to us today that that meaning of those words, as that applies to our life and as we experience that dimension of God, we're moved then not just to say praise the Lord, but now we have reasons and experience that we can attach to that. Let me give you this. We'll just do this very quickly. This will be a quick flyover because these words, volumes and volumes have been written on the names of God, and you probably have some of those, but essentially the first one is Yahweh, and this is the, in Hebrew, in any language, the most common word, the most common verb is the word is or am. It's, if you think about it, almost every sentence or every other sentence in our conversation has that in it, and it's that simple word. And so I am, I was, I will be. And this is the essence of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. You remember Moses was wondering, who shall I tell them sent me? And he says, tell them that I am sent you. This is a strange name, except for a believer, because we come to understand what it means. It means I am. There's several things, many things that this means. One is that God is and needs nothing else. He is absolutely self-existent. Now, I can say this morning that I am, but you take away my oxygen, and then I am not. You take away, you know, water, and I'll be gone shortly. You take away my blood flow and those things, then I'm not here. You take away food, and then I'm not here. And so I am with a whole bunch of footnotes, except I need this, except I need this. But with God, there's no asterisk there. There's no footnotes. He just flat out is. He needs nothing in his existence. And so that's one aspect of this God that we trust and we call upon, sometimes without understanding that character or bringing that back to our minds, that this is a God who is not threatened in any way by the turmoil of our world. He just is. And tomorrow, he is. And in the years ahead, you know, he will be. He just is all the time. And from that, I'd like to bring more of an application that when we know that God is, it means that he's present. He's not like he didn't come and set everything into motion and then go away someplace. And when God's people are gathered, he is. He's in our midst. Even when we're alone, we have the presence. Jesus went to such great pains, and then Paul in the New Testament epistles and John and others to remind us that we're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and we'll be in him, and he'll be in us over and over and over. So when we say Yahweh, it's a reflection of that he is present. You know, one of my pet peeves, it's always dangerous to say this because you run the chance of offending folks, but I'm leaving in a short while. So let me just say this. But we Christians, sometimes we say stuff, we don't think about it. I read all the time, people say, you know, oh, Sunday was so good. God really showed up. And I stop and say, well, had you, like, last Sunday lost your salvation, and were you with all people that weren't saved, and so in that salvation sense, maybe, Lord, but even then, he's still there. It's not something we hope or pray that God will show up. My friends, he's here. We take it by faith. And that's why when we sing praises, you know, Psalm 22, we enthrone him on the praises of his people because he's here. And tomorrow when we wake up with all the uncertainties of our lives and our health and, you know, economy and all these different kinds of things, guess what? Tomorrow when you swing your feet over the edge of the bed and get up, he's here. He's present in that glorious way of his presence, where he's not just here, but he's at work, and he's bringing about his eternal purposes. The second word that he uses, that's Yahweh, present. And the second word is Elohim. This, of course, goes back to Genesis 1, and it's powerful one, strong one. God is the strong one who in Genesis is able to think his will and speak it, and out of nothingness bring about universes. That's power. And so when we get out to Pluto, I hope you're kind of tracking some of those beautiful, amazing pictures as they get out 3 million miles or whatever it is that Pluto is, and these spectacular pictures and things that are coming back. And it's the first time they say we've ever laid eyes with that kind of accuracy and photography and things like this. And it's like, well, God's there. He made it. It was his idea. And the stars in the solar systems. He's the powerful one. And so when we hear his promises or his truth and we read these things and we have this sometimes these little nagging doubts and we think, well, I know that God says this. And, yeah, I know that he says it. I know he'll do it for, you know, someone else, or I know he'll do it for the missionaries or something like that. But it's for us. And when he speaks to us, not only does he speak to us and it's true and trustworthy, but he has all power to bring it about. This is why Paul breaks into this. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine of his revelation. He is that powerful. And so now my mind, as I unpack this little psalm, I'm starting to see that I can do more than just say praise the Lord, but I can bring these back and say, where have I seen, how have I experienced that presence, that Yahweh? Where have I experienced his presence? Where have I seen and trusted and leaned into his power? And then the third thing is in this same line, it's the word, it says, praise the Lord, praise God, in line one. We're still in line one. And he says, in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. And the word sanctuary, this is an interesting thing, but the word sanctuary, sort of the root of this word, is holy. And so when he is saying his sanctuary, it's not necessarily that, oh, he's got his own church up, you know, in the heavens, or he's in a room up in the heavens or something like that. But I think what he means is that he's not only ever present, he's not only all powerful, but this power and presence is captured in his holiness. I love R.C. Sproul. I'm kind of a simple thinker, and so I like to get things down where I can understand them. And R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful little book, The Holiness of God, he has a one-word definition for holiness. And you think of some, you know, over the years, volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on the definition of the word holiness. But I love what Sproul said, and I think he's right. He said, another word for holiness that we can relate to a little better is otherliness. He is otherly. And so all of us, when we go back to presence, we have a human understanding. We go through somebody, someone was present for us. So we kind of, you know, present, we kind of have an idea, power, we kind of have some ideas of this. And I think when he adds this word, he means, no, those might be faint like little shadows, but my presence and my power is completely otherly. It is off the charts. And it's not like you think, or it's not in the framework you think. And when we begin to understand these traits of God, characteristics of God, this really, really helps us. I think about passages as an example in Isaiah 55 where he says, my ways are not your ways. I don't think that's like a big slam, like he's saying, you know, like you're not intelligent. It's that you're humans and I'm God. And this is why sometimes our plans, the best laid plans we have when we don't include God and prayer and his written revelation, sometimes you know how our plans can just fizzle? And we say, man, the plan was airtight, it was perfect. We had timelines and charts and everything, and yet, you know, things change. It's because his ways are different than us, than ours. And it's because the power that we think we need and we don't have, or things we have to do, things of this nature, he's saying, no, all that you need is in me. This goes back to I am. Whatever you need, I am. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 that our weapons for warfare, don't we see things, spiritual warfare in our day and age today, not the least of which is in our own lives. We see that battle with the flesh. And how many times have we sat maybe alone in your living room and thought, oh, I'm just, you know, I'm overmatched here, or I've done everything I can, or I've used, you know, I've been so dedicated in all these things, and I feel overmatched. And this is why Paul says, dear Christian, our weapons for warfare, they're not fleshly. They are divinely powerful. They're otherly. And when we draw from that otherliness of God, when we draw from that, we have resources that we can't even imagine that are ours. They're different. This is why Jesus said, you know, they're kind of saying, why don't you call your armies? And he said, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. It's different. If it was of this world, my man, the troops would be rallying and the spears would be out and the swords. But he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. And so it's all of these attributes of God, all of these things, these are otherly. Let me get in verse 2 of our psalm here. And this would be kind of the fourth thing. So he's present all the time. He's all-powerful, Elohim. He's never, ever outmatched. Never. You know, I'm a sports guy. I enjoy sports. And the NBA finals were just, you know, ended a month or so ago. And I watched some of them. I always kind of enjoyed listening to the experts talk about the matchups. You talk about this a lot in sports and different things. And this team is really, they run and gun. But this team is dominant this way, and this team, and the matchup. And so you try to evaluate the matchup and see who's going to come out on top. And I think what this is saying is the matchup is really non-existent. The greatest powers on our earth today, huge kingdoms, have fallen by the wayside and are no more. Why? Because they don't match up. Not even close. Not ever. And let me give you one more thing, then we'll look at a couple of applications to this. His mighty deeds, this would be kind of the fourth thing. And this is interesting to see how praise finds its way into the New Testament. What I used to say, no, just give me doctrine. And then all of a sudden you start realizing that praise is like on every page of the New Testament. One of the great passages of the New Testament talking about the believer's identity in Christ and the tremendous, astounding blessings that we have by being in Christ, of course, is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's one sentence in the original language. And, you know, it talks about, it talks in through there about him choosing us, blessing us, predestining us, adoption, all of these amazing things, showing us his will so that we can see that where all of life is moving is towards summing all things up in Christ, redemption, forgiveness of sins, all of these amazing, amazing things, infusing the Holy Spirit in us, all of these amazing things. But it's interesting what he starts with. He's got this long list of blessings. What does he start with? Blessed, this is praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, it's Yahweh Elohim. That's who it is. What are his mighty deeds? What are the mighty deeds here from Psalm 150? Well, we know because we're in this wonderful New Testament age when the New Testament is completed and we can turn to Ephesians and see one of the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent, mighty deed of God is that he has saved sinners through his Son. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. No asterisk like, Yeah, certainly not including, you know, all the exceptions when you read about a sale or something and you think, oh, that's too good to be true. You read the fine print and it's too good to be true. There's all these exceptions and not this and not this and stuff like that. There's nothing. He just says, I've blessed those that are called by my name. I've blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and on and unfolds one after another after another. And when we don't, when we quit going so fast and we slow down and take those and meditate on those and start to get the idea of adoption, that he's taken us out of being totally lost and sold out to sin and isolated, separated from a majestic and holy God for eternity because of our sins, and he's adopted us and brought us and redeemed us and forgiven us because of Christ. This is the gift of Yahweh Elohim, who's present, who's powerful. And the forces of the devil himself could not foil the sending of his Son. And in fact, when he died and the world said, done with him, Jesus was actually making a public display of his victory over Satan and the devil. Judged forever, victorious forever because of the death of Christ. So we have his presence, his power. He's never overmatched. He's his great deed towards us in giving us Christ, of whom we are named today, and we've come to this place to worship him and his name. These things are astounding blessings that God has given us. Yahweh Elohim, who's always present and all-powerful, never overmatched because of his holiness, and who has given us amazing good deeds, given us his very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have fellowship with him. You know, without Christ, there is no praise. We have nothing to say apart from Jesus. He brings us to the Father. And so, what are the things that we struggle with? I think, like all of us, that derail us in this walk with God. Sometimes it's aloneness. You know, how many, if you're beyond, I'd say, the age of six, you've dealt with aloneness. You know, I've got a friend, a pastor friend, used to work with me in my old church, and he's a younger guy, and so social media, he understands all that stuff. I'll never forget one day he told me, he said, well, John, you know, on Facebook I've got over 500 friends, but he said, you know, if I told them all that I was moving next Saturday, I'd be lucky to have two show up. So we've kind of redefined those kinds of things. And so you can be on Facebook, have 500 friends, and make 10 postings every single day. And at the end of the day, when your head hits the pillow, you can be the loneliest person there is. We live in a world where we're connected in so many ways. In fact, I drove over here. I shouldn't even tell you this. I left my iPhone on my desk over at my office. And I was driving over here thinking, what am I going to do? What if I get a text? Well, somehow the world will go on, and when I get my phone, somehow everything will have worked. We're so connected, and at the exact same time, friends, we are disconnected. We are disconnected. We have people that are brilliant in theology and pastors and things of this nature, and lay folks that are so intelligent with the things of God, and yet their lives are crumbling because there is not relationship with God. And I just would like to say, praise isn't so much missional, and we have to do that as well, of course. But praise is when I'm maybe alone or when I'm with the body of Christ, and it's all about him, like the song we sang. Oh, we sang good songs this morning. Not about me. You know, my life revolves, not in a selfish way, but it revolves around me. I've got this to do, this. I've got people to see. I've got things, that reports. I got all of these kinds of things. But when I praise, it has nothing to do with anything except just to God. And I stop and I'm able to just pause and say, oh my goodness, that happened last week, that was you. That was you. And instead of just saying, praise the Lord, I'm able to say, I praise you for your presence that I can count on and your power that I can lean into. And I never have to worry that it's going to collapse or that you won't do what you told me or that your promises and things that Ephesians 3:20, he can do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or imagine. That was a little bit of an overstatement. Never have to worry about that. What he says I can lean into. And so when we go through these valleys in our life, we all do. When the phone call comes and the biopsy has come back with cancer, or you get to work and there's been cutbacks and you're out of work, or precious relationships somehow in the wear and tear of life break down, and friends, you know, it's at those times you say, well, that's not the time to praise the Lord. But those are exactly the times, because those are all realities of our life that have that tendency. When I walk by sight, not faith, it's like that's when my world begins to collapse. But when I go back to the praise of God, who is he and what has he done? It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not a positive mental attitude. It is faith in a God who has told us, you count on me and I will never let you down. You'll never be ashamed. You'll never trust him and then get done and say, oh man, what a mistake that was. Because he's always, always faithful. And he meets us in those valleys. And sometimes the greatest, greatest lessons and affirmations of who he is and what he's done, sometimes they come in those valleys. This is why people like, I just finished a wonderful biography of John Newton, and he could say this just prior to his death, and he had lost his wife, and death is one of those realities we have. It knows no age limits. It's not confided to this or something. I mean, it just comes and can be so devastating. And Newton writes this not that long before his own death. What is death to a believer in Jesus? It is simply a ceasing to breathe. If we personify it, we may welcome it as a messenger sent to tell us that the days of our mourning are ended and to open the gate to us for further eternal life. Death, sickness, pain, and conflict are formidable to the flesh, but death is nothing else but deliverance from them all. That's faith. That's faith. That's saying, God, I trust you. I believe what you're saying. I had a dear, the guy that led me to Christ, Pastor Barrett, and when he died of cancer, they did like everybody, you know, they tried everything they could do to different treatments and different things like that, like we tend to do. And Sharon, his wife, told me that the day he died, they'd fought it and they'd prayed and they'd done everything. But he was really going downhill, and one morning he was like really bad, but he could still talk, and he said, Sharon, is this the Lord's will now? And of course she was sobbing, and she said, Ray, I think it is. And he just smiled and released himself and died that afternoon. And you know, I thought, Ray didn't submit to cancer. He submitted to Jesus. Jesus was saying, no, Ray, it's time. Coming for you. Let me give you a couple just little things from verses 3 to 6. I've labeled this, that we praise him with skill and exuberance. Skill first. I'm struck by all of the musical instruments, and I just got done saying earlier that praise is more than music. Music is praise, but a lot of us can't play the tambourines and the flutes, and you know, we can't do those kind of things. Praise the Lord that God has given us always a good group that does. But one of the things that struck me is that every one of those things takes skill. And to me, this is probably more of an application. I thought, you know, to learn how to praise God is a skill that I work at. And as my eyes are attuned to see Him at work and my ears are attuned to hear His voice, and as my heart is in tune to be a quick responder to Him, when those things happen, I begin to learn how to spot Him, join Him in that what He's doing, and then afterwards be able to bring specific praise to what God has done. You know, I'm married to a master gardener. She's really a good gardener. She knows like everything about gardening. I know very, very little, but because I'm married to her, I've grown to appreciate gardens. But we walk up to a garden together, and we do this. And in about 60 seconds, I can tell you everything I know about that garden, which is almost nothing. Pretty flowers and, you know, looks, you know, the list is really short. I appreciate it. But then I look at somebody whose eyes are trained and whose mind is been trained to look and see in what we're talking about, the hand of God and the voice of God. And she'll walk up and she'll be able to say things like, well, this is really good, but this needs sunlight, not shade. Or this one needs shade, not sunlight. Or this is overwatered. Or this, it's just perfect. Or all of these things. This one has aphids. I still don't even know what an aphid is, but I know they're not good. And she spots, I don't see any of those things. And I think when we don't walk with God and practice, if you can say that, in a sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Word of God, way of looking and recognizing the hand of God and then responding to Him and after the fact lifting up specific praise to what He's done, we train our senses. And so there's skill. The other thing I notice in this is I've never been in a church. I've been in a lot of them. I've never been in a church that has this kind of a worship team. What if we had cymbals, no, loud clashing cymbals next Sunday? Maybe we get 3-4 people playing loud clashing cymbals. That doesn't sound like a service that I would say, boy, let's go and hear that, you know. And I think the idea here is exuberance, that when we see and we recognize the hand of God and we're responsive to that and we lift up praise to Him, it does something in our heart. And the more we do it, we gain just sort of a spiritual skill. We get a little better at seeing the hand of God. So I love older folks, and it doesn't come automatically, incidentally, but folks that have walked with God for a long time, the stories that they can tell and the experiences that they have, I just love that I could sit all day listening to those things. But that's because they've practiced that. But, you know, exuberance sometimes is the missing link with us. I'll never forget John Bisogno. Maybe some of you have read years ago. He's a pastor in Houston, and his church was downtown, and he tells this story. I've never forgotten this. I don't know that much else about him, but he said he was late because of an appointment to get to the church for a Christmas Eve service. So he had to go through downtown. He had to go through a department store to get to his church. And in the departments are Christmas Eve, you know, sales, and their music is going, and, you know, people are dressed up and everything. And he got to his church, and, you know, I don't know the name of the church or anything, but apparently it was, you know, kind of a real stoic, you know, kind of thing, you know, saying the, you know, how we sometimes we can do. And he said, you know, if that morning, if the department store had given an altar call and the church had given an altar call, he said, I'm going to the department store. Because of the joy and the exuberance they had. Of course, that's a funny story, but sometimes we lack that. But when you experience God, It's just let everything that has breath, when you're walking with God and you're seeing His hand in your midst and you're experiencing that otherliness of His power and of His constant pressure, and you're realizing over and over again that you're never overmatched in Christ, ever, 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 never, not even close. And you walk in that kind of victory, even though you go through valleys in life and setbacks, and yes, maybe even cancer and loss of jobs and things like this, but you realize all of those things don't even match up to knowing my amazing God and being almost compelled to spew forth wonderful words of declaration and description to who He is. We do this sometimes even in dumb things like sports. I kind of like sports, but our whole state was on fire with the praises of Brian Dozier here a couple of weeks ago. If you're not a Twins fan, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But he was just, he's a Twin, one of the guys doing well, hitting home runs all the time. He's a Christian, and he made the All-Star game, hit a home run, and things like this. And they had a big 7-run comeback in the bottom of the ninth here about a week ago. And every news show, it was like everywhere. Nobody sent a message and said, hey, everybody, do this. When we see things that are astounding, our hearts become inflamed, and we can't stop talking about it. And so when we don't walk with God and we go through and we allow our Christian life to just become a bunch of do's and don'ts, and I ought not, and I ought not, and I ought do this, and I ought not do this. When we do this and we don't have our eyes, that vital look to God with faith and trusting Christ and knowing that He's present when we wherever we go and whatever we go into. When we do that, we experience Him, and when we experience Him, that becomes the content of our praise. Does that make sense? It's okay to say, praise the Lord. That's okay to say. But how much more wonderful when we can be together and sit down with somebody and say, oh, got to tell you what God did this week. He showed Himself to me, or He stood with me. Even I think of Paul when everyone abandoned him. In 2 Timothy, this is a whole other message for another day, maybe next summer. I'll do that, but all of Asia abandoned him, and then Demas abandoned him, and then all of him when he went to court, and he was going to lose his head over this. This is not just a funny little story. He was going to be martyred for the cause of Christ, and he goes to court, and I have just in my mind's eye, I see him turning around, look to kind of see the believers and make some eye contact, you know, and thank him for coming there to support him, and he says, everybody deserted me. And then he says, but the Lord didn't. The Lord saw me through. See, that's praise. And if that happens to you and you run into somebody, you can't not tell them about it. And so when we walk with God, we become this people of praise, whether it's the Old Testament, praise the Lord, and these beautiful psalms and these beautiful portions of the Old Testament scriptures where we praise the Lord, or the New Testament where we see even in the book of Acts in the early church just getting together with all the challenges and persecution, and yet it says in Acts 2 that they were together praising God, right central, right in their existence. Or times where even in doctrine where we cannot talk about the doctrine of Christ apart from praise, making it praise, still doctrine. But praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done for us. And we get to the end of the story when the new heavens and the new earth are here, and we look, and it should be no surprise to us that we have John as he gets this glimpse into the praises of what happens in heaven. And he says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever. We will spend eternity, among other things, I'm sure, but we will spend eternity praising our God. So we can start today. Let us praise the Lord. Let me pray, and then I think we have a song after. Our Father, we thank you for our time together here today, and we thank you for this ancient, old, little, tiny little Psalm 150. Page through, you almost go right past it. It's short and things, and yet, Lord, right in there, you're telling us how to live our life, to live our life focusing on all that you are, all that you've done, capturing those things, catching those things, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that quickly respond. And as we do and we experience your precious presence and power and matchless abilities in your good gifts, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say to you that we desire to be a people of praise, and the praise of God would be on our lips all the time. So thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.